Well, as we begin this morning, we're going to be in Nehemiah chapter 4. Last week, Josh did a fantastic job of preaching through chapter 3. He said, I'll preach whenever. You heard it last week, and so he got chapter 3 and was like, whoop, you got me. However, I get a much easier pronunciation chapter. This chapter in particular, it's going to talk about the people, and it's going to talk about leadership. It's going to talk about what does it look like to be unified and what does it look like to handle opposition. You know, one of the true tests that a leader can go through is how we respond to opposition. One of the true tests a follower of Christ can go through is how do you respond to opposition? Opposition takes all forms and functions, right? It can be sound system going crazy on a Sunday morning. It can be a car battery dying on the way to work. We see those as minor oppositions. It could be someone telling you, you cannot speak the name of Jesus at work. Stop it. There's all kinds of things that oppose us. And if we're not facing much opposition, I ask myself this question, am I doing anything that requires opposition? We've all seen it, right? I go to my kids' soccer games, and you all see the kid on the field who's supposed to be playing defense, but he's either playing with the dandelions or he's looking at the sky. When you're playing a soccer game, you don't worry about that kid. And here's what I fear is far too many Christians are like that kid than they are the one with the ball trying to play defense or offense. I think about this idea of what does it look like to respond to opposition, and I can't get over the question, am I doing anything that requires opposition? More than that, I begin to think about what people sacrificed for the sake of the gospel. I think about the Fox's Book of Martyrs, which is a great book just to hear what men and women have given up to be able to pursue their faith, to make sure that the gospel goes forward. There's all kinds of stories we could go to and all kinds of things that we could point to, but the real question is this, is on a physical level, we see manifestations of the spiritual warfare all around us in opposition. So am I living a life that says you need to be opposed? Am I having the type of time in the Word and in the prayer that the enemy doesn't like the connection I have with my Heavenly Father? Am I serving and am I being a good neighbor and am I sharing the gospel? Am I pursuing the Holy Spirit to know when and how to act and what to do? Am I seeing those small improvements? Something as simple as starting a new discipline should incur some sort of opposition. Baby steps, right? It's really easy when you start reading your Bible to all of a sudden find it lax. Take a few days off. It's really easy to say, you know what, I'm going to do prayer with my family, and then after a few evenings, fades away. Whether it's insecurity or doubt, all those things are going to come up in this passage. But the real thing is, the true test of a Christian, of a leader, is how do we respond to the opposition we face? Do we even face opposition? I would argue we all do. It's just to what degree. With that in mind, let's turn to Nehemiah chapter 4. Read the whole chapter. It's a fantastic story. It says this, now when Sanballat heard that they were building the wall, he was angry, greatly enraged. He must have been driving in rush hour. And he jeered at the Jews. And he said in the presence of all his brothers and of the army of Samaria, what are these feeble Jews doing? Will they restore it for themselves? Will they sacrifice? Will they finish it up in a day? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and burn ones at that? Tobiah the Ammonite was beside him and he added on, yes, what are they building? If a fox goes up on it, he will break down their stone wall. Nehemiah's response, hear, O our God. For we are despised. Turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt. Do not let their sin be blotted out from your sight, for they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And so we built the wall. And all the wall was joined together to half its height, for the people had a mind to work. But when Sanballat and Tobiah and the Arabs and the Ammonites and the Ashdodites heard that the repairing of the wall of Jerusalem was going forward and the breaches were beginning to be closed, they were very angry. They all plotted together to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion in it. And we prayed to our God and set a guard as protection against them day and night. In Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burdens is failing. There is too much rubble. By ourselves we will not be able to rebuild the wall. And our enemy said, they will not know or see till we come among them and kill them and stop the work. At that time, the Jews who lived near them came from all directions and said to us 10 times, you must return to us. So in the lowest parts of the space behind the wall, in the open places, I stationed the people by their clans with their swords, their spears, and their bows. And I looked and arose and said to the nobles and to the officials, to the rest of the people, do not be afraid of them. Remember the Lord, who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes. When our enemies heard that it was known to us that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall, each to his work. From that day on, half of my servants worked on construction and half held spears, shields, bows, and coats of mail. The leaders stood behind the whole house of Judah, who were building on the wall. Those who carried burdens were loaded in such a way that each labored on the work with one hand and held a weapon in the other. And each of the builders had a sword strapped at his side while he built. The man who sounded the trumpet was beside me, and I said to the nobles, to the officials, and the rest of the people, the work is great and widely spread. We are separated on the wall, far from one another. In the place where you hear the sound of the trumpet, rally us there. Our God will fight for us. So we labored at the work, and half of them held spears from the break of dawn until the stars came out. And I said to the people at that time, let every man and his servant pass the night within Jerusalem, that they may be on guard for us night and may labor by day. So neither I, nor my brothers, nor my servants, nor men of the guard who followed me, none of us took off our clothes. Each kept his weapon at his right hand. Let's pray. Father, we come and we ask that you would let us band together to fight just like Nehemiah and the people of Jerusalem. Father, there's so much to see and to learn from this passage. Let us grasp it. Let us be comforted. Let us be convicted. Let us be moved to become the people of God that you desire us to be. Don't let us be satisfied with false hopes and false pictures of what could be or what was. But Father, fill us with the hope of what you want us to be. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. How do we respond to opposition? It's always interesting to ask that question. At the beginning of this chapter, very quickly it escalates. You get Sanballat, who's got a big mouth. Sanballat, when he heard that we were rebuilding the walls, he was angry and greatly enraged. You know, anger is an interesting emotion, is it not? Anger can overtake any one of us. No amens to that one, huh? It can cause us to say and to do things we never had thought we would say or do. It would cause us to do things that in a calm state we would see as unreasonable. However, The reason we get angry determines whether or not it is a sinful or holy response. The reason we get angry determines whether it's a sinful or a holy response. We see Sam Ballett here. He's getting angry. Why? Because what he wants to happen is not happening. The thing that he dislikes is happening, and so because it offends his sensibilities and what he desires, he gets angry, very angry. Think about Jesus. Jesus ever get angry? Read Luke 23. He gets pretty angry. Calls the Pharisees all kinds of not nice things. Think about him flipping tables. Think about him calling Peter Satan. But what motivated Jesus' anger is different than what motivated Sanballat's anger. Sanballat was all about himself. Jesus was all about the kingdom of God. Remember, Jesus taught about the kingdom of God more than any other kingdom. And Israel, the city of Jerusalem in particular, showed the rule and reign of God in a real way. And so as the temple was already rebuilt by Ezra and as Nehemiah is restoring the walls and the people of God, it spoke to the surrounding community that, hey, God is not dead. He's still at work. He's still moving. He's restoring his people. And here's the thing. Sanballat liked the fact that the people of Israel, who had a great history, everybody knew about Israel. Even today, Israel makes the news more than China. Think about the size difference between those two countries. It's interesting, isn't it? Everybody knew about the walls of Nineveh. Everybody knew about how God had been faithful to the people. And here is Sanballat thinking, we had destroyed this, we had it all taken care of, and he's angry to the point of black outrage. He was so angry because he thought he had won. And he was seeing the foe that he had defeated, along with the king who gave them permission to rebuild the city. He saw this great foe of Israel, the Jewish people, rising again. And if there's one thing we learn from history, the people of God always get back up. His reputation was at stake, being the man that destroyed the city. His legacy of being this great victor was diminishing. He gets angry. And whenever any of us get angry, it typically initially leads to psychological warfare and insults. When you get angry, do you play mind games with people? Anybody? I see no head shaking, no nothing. I do. I get angry and first response, one of two ways, depending on how I'm feeling. If you can, feel free to nod your head and make me feel like I'm not alone, right? I either shut down completely, sit on the couch or the chair and act like nobody's around, or I am like a bottle rocket, just shooting through the house, doing whatever needs to be done, just, I gotta move. Sanballat is led to sit there and just cast insult after insult. He's seeking to raise doubts and fears into the minds of the people of Israel, the city of Jerusalem. Let me just make them doubt, because here's the deal. If I can get you to doubt your ability, I've won. So the first initial opposition is simply this man getting upset because what he didn't want done was being done, and so he's going to make fun of him. And if I can get you to feel bad about yourself and not think you're able to do this, then I have won. And so he goes with this line of questions. What are these feeble Jews doing? Ha, look at those little people. They think they can do this all by themselves. Now, to put in perspective, the walls of Jerusalem are 9 feet thick. 9 feet thick. So you can imagine a 9-foot thick wall that goes up. I don't remember the height. I didn't write it down. I wrote down 9 feet thick. But still, a 9-foot thick wall is pretty substantial. And so he's looking at him going, do you guys really think you can build it that wide and that high? You know how big those rocks are? They didn't have cranes. They didn't have diesel engines. And then he begins to question their worship. Will you sacrifice? You think you're going to be able to worship your God? You think you're going to be able to get it done in a day? I love that question in particular because he's attacking their own timeline. You think you're actually going to be able to get this done? It's never going to happen. Why don't you just give up? Will they revive the stones out of the heap of rubbish and the burned ones at that? What's funny is you can go back in history, and this was a lie. The stones were not burned beyond use. So he's throwing a little lie in with the question, hey, do you really think you can use that rubble? That bunch of nothing? And then you get people piling on like Tobiah. Tobiah's just the guy in the background that kind of jumps in and throws another insult on top. If a fox runs on your wall, it's going to topple over. Interesting. Fear and doubt are huge. You're too weak to do this, you feeble Jews. Well, maybe they're right. You think you can really do what you've been called to do? Well, you're probably right. I probably can't. Think you're going to ever get this done? I don't know. You think you can work with the materials you got? I mean, listen to those questions as if Satan is saying them to you about the gospel. Do you really think that you have the ability to do what God's called you to do, you feeble Christian? Do you really think you can do it? Do you ever get it done? Look at what you've got to work with. You think God's going to bless who you are and what you have? Anybody have questions similar to those that get used against you as you think about proclaiming the gospel, about being a part of the kingdom of God? And all of a sudden that fear and doubt, like, I can't have that conversation. I can't share the gospel. I can't do what God's called me to do. And the same doubts are going to be brought up in the minds of the people of Jerusalem because these are valid points. And here's the reality. As a follower of Christ, Jesus said this, a servant is not above his master. And if we call Jesus Lord, who is our Lord, and he was a homeless guy who was murdered because of his following God's call, what do you think you and I deserve? I mean, to be honest, Jesus didn't even have a worship center to gather his people in. He didn't have pews and coffee and donuts. How did he have church? He had the mission of God. Think about it this way. If the Jews would have just left that wall alone, what would have happened? If they had just left the wall destroyed, the surrounding rulers would not have cared. They would not have become angry. They would not have hurled insults. The people would have been just as they were, in a pathetic state of comfort because they weren't getting messed with yet. And you and I often change. Thank you, Brad. 9 feet wide, 39 feet high. My brother did a little Google search for the wall, so you know, 39 feet high. But you and I, we get to a place where we think our comfort is more important than building. We think our comfort and our immediate situation is better than what could be. And we don't take the ground that God has in front of us. We have to remember this, that we live in a world that has a spiritual side to it. So Sanballat and Tobias, they're hurling insults, are not simply an earthly threat. They're a spiritual threat as well. They're the ones that are saying, you should not do this. And what Tobiah and Sanballat don't realize is from the beginning of Nehemiah, God has been with the people. He's the one that provided the letters from the king. He's the one that allowed Nehemiah to travel safely, to be able to have the letters to present to Sanballat and Tobiah, to be able to start using the king's timber and the king's materials to rebuild the city that this king had destroyed. Because you and I are so dominated by the physical side of life, we live by what we can see. you and I often forget about the spiritual side of life. We often forget that there is that spiritual side that affects the physical side. Do you think Sanballat and Tobiah were just upset to be upset? Or do you think there might have been a little bit of the kingdom of darkness versus the kingdom of light going on? I mean, from the beginning, Satan has said, I don't care who you are, God, I am going to fight against you. Now, it's a losing battle, but it's a battle nonetheless. And in battles, there are casualties and there are consequences and there are effects. So in this initial opposition, there is some jeering, some joking, some causing psychological warfare and some fear to come into the people. And how do you combat the psychological warfare and the jeering, the joking, the doubtful questions? How do you respond to that? Nehemiah's initial response is to not even acknowledge it, but what does he do? He jumps straight to prayer. Verse 4, hear, O God. Nehemiah, like he has done from the beginning of the book, when he heard about the condition of Jerusalem, what did he do? He fasted and prayed. And when he heard about something else, what did he do? He prayed. And then when something else came up, what did he do? He prayed. He prayed and he prayed and he prayed, because the primary weapon of all followers of God is prayer. That's why when you and I struggle, the first thing that typically goes in our life is what? Prayer. If Satan can make us feel isolated from God and isolated from each other, he will win. Prayer is not a last resort when we've tried everything else. Prayer is the one thing that constantly reminds us that, God, we need you, because it starts out this way: our Father who art in heaven. So if we're saying our Father, what does that make us? Child. Our Father who art in heaven means, oh, he's over everything, and that includes me. When earthly realities are full of this opposition, prayer is our first result. Now, this prayer is interesting. He says, hear, O God, if we are despised, turn back their taunt on their own heads. Give them up to be plundered in a land where they are captives. Do not cover their guilt, and let not their sin be blotted out from your sight. They have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. That's an interesting prayer. Anybody prayed a prayer like that? It's not a prayer that we as Christians often think about praying, because God is love. And yet what Nehemiah prayed is exactly the initial response we need to have towards those that are opposing the work of God. You see, when someone initially responds to the opposition, it has to be a biblically based prayer. Nehemiah was requesting divine judgment against sin. Is there anything wrong with that? No. But I know you're like me, and so when you think about praying that someone's sin would be judged, you're like, but not mine. That's why we have Jesus. That's why we need humility. That's why we pray, our Father who art in heaven, forgive us our debts as we forgive those who debted against us. It was not... Or I should say it this way. So it was a request for divine judgment. It was also a prayer for God to act, not for Nehemiah to take personal vengeance. There's a big difference between God, let me be your sword, and God, use your sword. I'll never forget being a children's camp counselor for children's camp here and being able to go to all the different places. And there was one year in particular where a certain child who may or may not have been known to be a little rambunctious accepted Christ. And so that night it was bedtime, and that particular child was unruly as normal. And I just remember one of the counselors just sitting on the edge of the bed and then turning and facing this child and saying, did you really accept Christ tonight? Did you really trust in Jesus? Well, yes, sir. Good, because you're going to meet him. I laugh at that story because that's what we often want to see happen. God, let me be the tool that you use to take care of this. And what Nehemiah is asking in his prayer is that the opposition would be dealt with by God regardless of how. God, you act. It also expressed honor and zeal for God. He goes on to say at the end, they have provoked you to anger in the presence of the builders. And so they prayed. As a people, they prayed, and the opposition from Sanballat and Tobiah, which was ultimately all the forces at work from the dark side, they did not cause Nehemiah to respond in anger or fear. Think about it. All the jeering, everything that's going on, his response was not throwing insults back or trying to find justification into why they were wrong, but rather he prayed. He prayed and he spent time seeking God's face. And in the face of danger, Scripture simply says these few words. So we built the wall. It's interesting that in the face of opposition, the thing that they do is they build the wall. Faith in God always leads to action. James chapter 2. You have faith and I have works. I will show you my faith by my works. That whole idea that the actions don't matter is wrong. Actions do matter because actions prove what's in your heart, prove what's in your life. So if you say, in the midst of opposition, I believe in God, and yet you respond godlessly, you don't have God. Faith in what God has called us to always causes us to move forward. Satan will try and take our eyes off of God through fear so that we respond in a way that is godless. Fear causes us to think we can actually control more than we can. I love that idea, that fear causes us to think that we can control more than we can. Like, I have plans this afternoon. Do you have plans this afternoon? I get to go home and finish tearing out the rest of a bathroom. I'm going to paint a little bit. I'm going to have small group. I'm going to go do whatever else needs to be done at the house. And by the end of the night, I plan to collapse on the bed. Now, what can I control there? I can't control what happens between leaving church and going home. What if the car gets wrecked? I can't control if something unexpected is going to happen and throw a wrench in my plans. Let's say on the way home, one of you guys has an accident and I get a phone call to go to the hospital. There's so little that we can actually control. And when we get fearful is because we don't trust the God who holds the outcome. We think we can control things, and when it gets out of control, we forget we know the one who controls it all. And so this initial response of just simply building the wall says to the opposition, I don't trust you, I trust God. Where in your life do you need to look at the opposition and simply say, I trust God, and get on with your life? Where do you need to share the gospel? You've been fearful to speak those words, but you need to trust God and say to the opposition, say to Satan, I don't care about your kingdom. I'm building another kingdom. What disciplines do you need to build in your life so that you could look at the enemy and say, you're not going to scare me away from what I know I should be doing? Very quickly through the next little bit here. These jokes turn into threats. From jokes to threats, jokes and threats to plans, excuse me. So all of a sudden, everybody gets very angry at what's going on. It's verse 7. And as they get very angry, it says again in verse 9, we pray to our God and we set guard against them. So they're getting angry. The wall's continuing to be built. They pray again and they set a guard. And then it comes up this way. That they had made plans to come and fight against Jerusalem and to cause confusion. So they begin planning. How are we going to attack? And as Sanballat's talking, he's talking to all the chief leaders of all the communities that surround Jerusalem. So basically, Jerusalem is surrounded by enemies planning an attack. And what ends up happening? It causes internal opposition. Because whenever there is external pressure, there's opposition, what happens is this, you end up doubting yourself. Because when you get in the pressure cooker of life, what's in you comes out. When things get stressful, the overflow of the heart, the mouth speaks. So when I'm in traffic and out of the overflow of my heart comes not nice things about use your blinker, it proves what's in my heart at that moment. I need to pray and repent. My wife's not here, so I can use that example. But in verse 10, in Judah it was said, the strength of those who bear the burden is failing. What's it saying? Those who are building the wall are getting tired. There is too much rubble. Think about all the broken down stone and rock. By ourselves, we will not be able to rebuild the wall. You hear the discouragement setting in? Remember, this is Hebrew. This is like a little song they're singing. It's like Eeyore had composed a song for them, and here it is. Our strength is failing. There's too much stuff. We can't do it. External pressure always amplifies the internal weakness. Not only are they singing the blues, but they're also concerned about the armies coming, being surrounded. What is it in your life that is causing you to doubt yourself, that is causing you to look at a situation and say, I can't do it? I thought of a very practical thing as we talk, come off the family meeting. For us as a church, it's very easy for us to say, you know what? What's the point? We can't reach out to anybody. We don't look like this. Our music isn't what the community needs. Our music isn't even what some of us like. Our pastor, he's leaving. This isn't going well. That's, and we can get to a point where we're very down on God. But here's the reality is God is faithful to his people. And I can just be blunt, God doesn't care about anything but his kingdom coming and his will being done. And church, his kingdom coming and his will being done is not what you want. It's what he wants. It's not what I want. It's what he wants. You think about all this internal opposition. You think about we're in a pressure cooker of life, and so a lot of fears, a lot of insecurities are coming out of us as we look at the transitions in front of us as a church. And what is God saying to us like he's saying to them? Focus on the wall. Focus on me. Do what I've called you to do. So for you and I, what has he called us to do? He's called us to love God, to love others, to serve the community. For the people of God at Jerusalem, it was build the wall and protect yourself. Right? This threat of imminent danger isn't just let go and let God. That is such a bad phrase. But rather, what is God calling me to do? God's for me, not against me. So what ends up happening is Nehemiah, inspired by God, gives very swift, very direct directions. Everybody, we're going to fight. Quit building the wall. Get your weapons. We are going to set up these guard stations so we can get everybody safe and secure. Half the wall's built anyway, so they go to the low places and they're guarding each other. The internal opposition was thwarted by swift, decisive, inspired action by Nehemiah because God was with him. You know, the times that you and I doubt and don't know what God is doing or what he's going on to, I wonder how well we are connected to him in prayer and study and meditation, how well we're connected to others in a small group or a Bible study so that we can be an encouragement, not a discouragement. Church people are known for being discouraged and spreading lies and being, I mean, we say it, right? When we sing praise songs, it looks like someone stuck a lemon in our mouth. Some of us. Right? I know I have an angry face. I can't help that. But sometimes we need to first remember that God is the one who is doing the work here. Nehemiah, from the beginning, knew it was God. So his first decisive action was to set the guard. Secondly, Nehemiah brought perspective on what God was doing. He looked at everyone and he said literally this, "Do not be afraid of them. Remember your Lord who is great and awesome. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, and your homes." Perhaps this morning we need to hear this. Don't be afraid of whatever it is that's bringing you fear. Instead, remember your Lord who is great and awesome. Doesn't matter what we're being threatened with. They can't take our soul. They can't take our Jesus. They can't take our heaven. They can take the house, they can take the car, they can take the clothes, they can take our comfort, they can take our peace. They can't take our Jesus. And perhaps this book and this section in particular is a time for us to remember they can't take Jesus. Fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. I hear that as a call for this. As a church family, the unity that we need is to fight for each other, not with each other. It's a phrase I use in marriage counseling all the time, in premarital counseling. We need to learn to fight for each other, not with each other. But church, we need to learn to fight for each other, not with each other. Because the Lord is great and awesome. He's called us to fight. And so as a church community, we're going to major on the majors and minor on the minors. We're going to focus on Jesus and where he has us headed and nowhere else. Because we can always find things to disagree about. If we were to take a vote right now to say, okay, we've been given money to redo the carpet in this room. What color do you want? Which you will never get to vote on. I don't even get to vote on it in my own house. So why do we get to vote on it at church? But think about how many different opinions of carpet color we'd have. Does carpet color really matter in the scheme of eternity? No, it's streets of gold. What other things? We argue about silly things and what needs to happen is not the bickering between brothers and sisters, but the fighting for your brother and sister. It's a principle we try and teach at home. I'm sure my parents tried to teach it to Brad and I, and we just never got it. Right? We need to learn to fight for each other, not with each other, because fighting with each other is a lot of fun. We might have broken a couch. Ain't no might. We did break a couch. They learned. But think about it. I'm with my kids all the time trying to quit fighting with each other. Quit bickering. Here, the spiritual principle when we're facing opposition is remember the Lord. First and foremost, love God. Secondly, fight for your brothers, your sons, your daughters, your wives, your homes. Love each other. It's the first 2 points in what God has called us to do and be as the church here. Lastly, verses 15 through the end. He describes what it looks like when the threat is thwarted by God. I love this. After the prayer and after they begin preparing things, it says this, "When our enemies heard that it was known to us and that God had frustrated their plan, we all returned to the wall." The enemies were trying to sneak attack. Well, we heard about it. And God thwarted their plan because he allowed us to hear. God is the one who allowed them to have the knowledge and the ability to respond. The second we forget about that is the second that we don't give God the glory and the credit he deserves. Right? Thursday, Shirley Stewart had her knee replaced. And a lot of us go into the hospital, we go into the doctor, we have all these medical procedures, and we think, oh, this is routine. Right? I've had two ACL replacements. Who's responsible for that surgery, for the knee replacement on Shirley, or my surgeries, or yours? It's God. Yeah, we could say thank you, doctor, thank you, nurses, and we should, but ultimately it's the hand of God that has provided such medical advances. So here they are. It's God who provided for them. It's God who's done all this stuff. And you get to this last section, and I want to attack a phrase that I can't stand. Y'all, I heard it yesterday when I was listening to the radio. Some dumb radio announcer said this. And I hope, I know they love Jesus, but it just, it's frustrating. Have you all ever heard the phrase, God helps those who help themselves? It's not in Scripture. Please don't say it. Right? If you're dead in your sins, it takes someone to make you alive. So you can't help yourself if you're dead. It's the first point. But it's this idea that I want to get at. It's not simply God helps those who helps themselves. I want you to think about it this way. It's diligence or discipline and trust, faith. I want to get these two ideas in your head, right? If we have faith in God, then we will be disciplined. If we trust God, then we will be diligent. I just don't like, that wording is poor. If we have faith in God, then we will behave. We will obey. If we have trust in God, we will be diligent. If we truly believe, we will be disciplined. And you see it in the people of God here. They believe that God will protect and provide, but, I say but, they still carried their swords to work. They went on the wall, and if they were carrying stuff, they had a spear in this hand, and they carried with the other hand. If they were up on the wall, they had their sword at their side. Why? Yeah, God's got this. I believe in God, but I also know that He has called me to be His people and to fight for His kingdom. It's not a, I don't need to worry about being attacked because God's got this. No, 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 no. Because I'm God's people, because this is the kingdom of God, the physical representation, I know I'm going to be attacked. So I'll be ready. But I also know that God, in the end, will win. I look at the idea of just this diligence and trust. And church, we need to be diligent to do the things that God has called us to do because we trust Him. It's not I obey so that God will love me. I'm not doing things so God will come rescue me. It's that whole idea of if God helps those who helps themselves, if I do what God says, then He'll like me. That's not the gospel. The gospel says this, God loves me, therefore I will obey. And so you look at this, and there's this idea here in Nehemiah of we need to trust God and let it lead us to action. God loves us. God sent His Son to die for us. Our sins are forgiven. Let's go. If there's a hymn, God's Army. You think about the idea of God's army marching into battle. And if we were to compare the church to any other modern military army, are we disciplined and believe enough? Do we believe that God loves us, and are we disciplined enough to win the fight that is in front of us? Now, if it came down to our individual efforts, I don't know. But because God is behind us, I know we will always be victorious with the things that are His. So we don't fear. But look at me. One of the most feared military presences in all of the world is what countries? It's ours. So when you go on the base, do you just find guys sitting around doing nothing, or are they still training? I mean, are we good with the weapons we got, or do we still have research and development? Right, we know that we can be taken care of from a military perspective. Church, let me just put it this way. We know God's got our back, to use Doug's phrase. Right, we know that God is for us, who can be against us. But have we gotten comfortable at camp? Laying on the cot, not doing the disciplines we know we need to do. We're not doing them to earn God's favor, but just like the Jews here strapped the sword, carried the spear, and did their job, are you doing the things necessary to be diligent in your trust of God? Perhaps you need to trust God for the first time. We're going to have that opportunity. And I know I went long this morning, but this was an important chapter to get through. Because for you and for me, we need the unity to, when we get oppressed and opposition comes, to pray. And when threats continue to come, we pray and we take the appropriate action. And when internal pressures rise in our church, we remember the Lord, our God, and we fight for each other, not with each other. And from there on out, we walk in faith, being diligent to do what God has called us to do. The gates of hell will not prevail against a church that does those things. Are you a part of the church? Have you trusted Christ? Have you admitted that you're a sinner? When's the last time you had a prayer of confession? Whether it's for salvation or just to repent of sin before God. Perhaps this morning that is what we need to do during our reflection time, is just confess. Father, I need you. I have been away. And I think of Jesus telling the parable of the prodigal son. And him coming running back when he comes to his senses. Father, I have sinned against you, against God. What's the father say? Wraps his arms around him and just hugs him. For those who do not know Jesus, we encourage you to repent of sin and believe in Jesus, because he died for your sin. For those who are in Christ, I encourage you to repent of your sin and believe in Jesus, because we need to be humbled. Let's pray. Father, I thank you that we have come to this time where we can hear the gospel and respond. So, Father, for those of us who are in Christ, I pray now that we would respond in faith by repenting of our sin. And for those who don't know Jesus, I pray that, Father, they would repent of their sin and believe, and that you would make them new. Father, to help explain what that is, I pray that you would move through the power of your Spirit, but Father, you would lead those men and women, boys and girls that need Jesus this morning to come talk with me, talk with one of the staff, talk with their Bible study leader. Father, that we would be bold to act, because new life is amazing. I just pray for our ability to focus on you in the next few minutes as we respond to what you've said to us. Let us repent well, let us sing well, let us rejoice, because Father, though we may have succumb to fear and taunting, though we may have not, we have succumbed to the internal pressures, Father, you've called us to remember who you are and to fight for each other. So we pray that you would do that as we spend the rest of our time together. Pray this in Jesus' name.